John 11, we are almost to the last days of Christ's ministry by the time we get to John 11. There's not much time left for Christ to work in the light as we're going to see today. But I want us to remember that John 11 follows John 10. Yeah. I went to seminary for that. And John 10 is where we see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And remember how significant that is, that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, because that is a direct fulfillment of an Old Testament promise from Ezekiel 34. Remember, God had indicted all of the shepherds of Israel, all of them, indicted them severely and harshly. And he promised something unusual. He did not promise to send new shepherds for God's people. Yahweh himself promised to be their Good Shepherd. So the people are looking forward to that time when the Good Shepherd, Yahweh himself, is the Good Shepherd and brings his people back. And all of that time is situated around Christ's first coming. And enter Jesus, and he claims that he's not only the Christ, he is Yahweh himself, he is the Good Shepherd. And then we looked at chapter 10 and we saw how the Good Shepherd loves his sheep. He knows them. He knows them by name. He knows every individual's name that belonged to him. And he loves them. They know him and he knows them thoroughly and fully. And he's seen you at the bottom and he loves you to the top all the way through. And he changes you and he perfects you because he, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for you. And today, we're going to see a tangible, a visible picture of what the Good Shepherd's love looks like when he loves you all the way to the end, when he loves you especially through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's what we're going to see in this text. And here's how we're going to work through the first 16 verses. In the first six verses, we're going to see the depth of the wisdom of Christ's love, and we're going to see that this shepherd's love is personal, personal. And I want you to think about you individually. He loves you personally. He knows your name and he knows you thoroughly. And then in verses 7 through 8, we'll see that his love is sacrificial. And then we'll round off the chapter, verses 9 through 16, and we'll see that his love is persevering. There's perseverance in his love. He does not give up on loving you with that personal, sacrificial love. So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's see how personal his love is. And we start in verse 1, the text says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister." Now I want you to think about this. This is Bethany, down by Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is in the south. It's in the bottom, so they probably have thick southern accents because it's in the south. And Jesus was in Jerusalem, so he was right by Bethany. But he left Bethany the last time they tried to stone him, the last time they wanted to kill him, because he revealed he's Yahweh. He revealed he's the Son of God. He revealed that he's the Son of God who not only judges mankind, but judges the angels who have rebelled. He one-upped every claim they made against him, and he made it abundantly clear, plainly clear, who he is. And he departed and he went up north close to where he grew up. And it's called the Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptizer was baptizing. And when he went up there and he was teaching, and many people believed again. So he's up north away from the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. But now his friend, back where he was when that last time they tried to kill him, is ill. And he receives word because his family sent word to him that he's ill, and we're going to see that in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, that's kind of strange that John mentions that it was Mary who anointed the Lord's feet, because that hasn't happened yet. That happens in John chapter 12. But the story is so renowned, the story is so well known by the Jewish audience that he's writing to, that he just mentions it before he even brings it up in chapter 12. So we won't go into chapter 2. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 12. So let's move to verse 3. "So the sisters sent to him," the him is Jesus, "saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So the sisters, Martha and Mary, they sent message from the Bethany by Jerusalem all the way up to the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And if you were to walk that with a group of people, if you did a casual walk that wasn't too exerting, it would take you about 4 days to get there. But if you were a messenger and you were sent to take an urgent message, you could get there in 2 days. So we don't know how long it took this message to get to them, but because of the urgency, you have to imagine that it got there pretty quickly. So someone is bringing a message directly to Jesus, directly from Martha and Mary, this family that Jesus loves dearly, this family that Jesus knows personally, this family that Jesus knows by name, and they're bringing this message of urgency to Jesus because the one they love, the one that Jesus loves, is ill. And I love the personalness of this. Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's the message they sent. They didn't even identify Lazarus by name. They don't need to, because Jesus loves him so dearly. That's how they refer to him. He whom you love. That's the personalness of Christ's love for his people. That's what it means that Jesus is the good shepherd. You don't even have to bring up your name. You are the one he loves. And that's how they send the message. I love the intimacy. I love the personalness of that verse. But then it goes somewhere different. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now think about that. The illness does not lead to death. We know it does lead to death. And that's the message that this messenger would have taken back as quickly as he could get there. And could you imagine Martha and Mary receiving this message? He's not going to die. This illness does not lead to death. And you wonder if it got there right before he died, because 2 days later, after Jesus receives this message, Lazarus is going to die. So you wonder, did he just beat Lazarus' death with this message? And then Martha and Mary hear this and think how perplexed they would be with that answer. But when Jesus says this illness does not lead to death, the idea is it does not end in death. And we know exactly what's going to happen, but nobody else does at this point. He rather says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this is complex. Jesus is talking about someone's brokenness. Martha and Mary are broken. Martha and Mary are in a place of helplessness. Martha and Mary are in a place of not knowing what's going to happen, a place of grieving, a place of fear. And Lazarus is on his deathbed. Lazarus is deathly ill. And Jesus gives this very complex answer. And I want you to think this through. The fact that Jesus says this, and the fact that Lazarus was just identified as the one whom he loves, the one whom Jesus loves. Think about what Jesus is teaching. That means for those whom he loves, suffering, tragedy, heartbreak, it's part of the plan for their life. Now, just let that sink in, because I've had many conversations with new believers, or conversations with believers who have followed Jesus for a long time, but maybe have a shallow understanding of the Word of God, or believers that have been following Jesus for a long time that have deep understanding, deep love and affection for Jesus, but the suffering is so immense that their mind is shut off to part of the realities of Christ's love, and they are left wondering why. And they often say things like, "I follow Jesus. I've committed my life to Jesus. Why am I going through this suffering? Why is my loved one in this situation?" And they don't have answers. And I want us to think deeply about what Jesus is saying, because I've spent a lot of time wrestling with this. I've spent years wrestling with this reality. Why do people suffer that follow Jesus? And the teaching is so clear right here. Those whom Jesus loves, their life will include suffering. It will include brokenness. It will include heartache. And this answer that Jesus says, that it's for God's glory in some way, some shape, some form, is a lot like what he said in John chapter 9. If you remember John chapter 9, there's a man who was born blind from birth, and his disciples were steeped in a bad teaching about suffering, and they said, why was this man born blind? Is it because of his sin, or is it because of his parents' sin, right? If you do a little presuppositional analysis on that question, and I learned to do presuppositional analysis from Jesus, because whenever somebody asks Jesus a question, he looks at the worldview behind the question often before he gives the answer. What is the implication? Why is this person suffering? Because of their sin or someone else's sin? Why is a good person suffering? The presuppositional analysis, the worldview behind their question, is that good people don't suffer, right? It's that suffering is for bad people, right? Tragedy is for bad people, not for good people, not for people that follow God. And Jesus shut that down in John chapter 9, and he shuts it down here, and he does it in a different way in John 13, or Luke 13, when a group of people went to Jesus and said, this tower fell on these people and killed them. Are they worse sinners than the people over here? And Jesus says, no, they're not. He shut that down. And he said, unless you repent, you're going to get worse. Right? He goes behind the question to see the world view that they're struggling with. And when we come back with the answer that Jesus did, it's for the glory of God, I want us to think that through. Because what Jesus is saying is that the shepherding love of God is going to be put on display in the midst of his people suffering in such a way that it takes the sufferer and those suffering and it lifts them to higher heights than they could be without it. And in some way, some shape or form, God's glory is present. And by glory there, I want you to think of reputation, right? If I throw a game-winning touchdown and five people are in the stands and witness it, that's a little bit of glory, right? I mean, there's five people that are going to be, wow, yeah, I saw what you did. Now, if there's 5,000 people in the stand, that's more glory, isn't it? I didn't do anything differently, but it's more glory. If there's 50,000 people in the stand, more glory. So the idea is the way God loves you through his suffering, the way he bends to love his people and to carry them through that valley, to carry them through that darkness, and what he does to them and through them in that process brings glory to God. And the shepherding love is made visible. And when we come to someone who is suffering as Christians and we try to encourage them with that truth that God has purpose in your suffering, that it's not pointless. God has purpose and meaning in that suffering. We often get accused of giving a pat answer, don't we? That's just a pat answer. God has purpose in suffering. God has meaning in suffering. And that accusation could have some validity if that's all we say. But if we unpack what that means after weeping with those who weep, you know, like being like Job's counselors. Remember when Job's counselors were good at the beginning? They just sat and didn't open their mouths and just wept with Job. They were good counselors up to that point. What happened after that's when they started becoming bad counselors because they started blaming Job. It's all your fault. That's why you're suffering. Because good people don't suffer. So after you weep with those who weep, and then you unpack what it means that your suffering's not pointless, that is not a pat answer. You want to hear a pat answer for suffering? Good people don't suffer. Now that's a pat answer. You want to hear another pat answer? Suffering's only for bad people, right? That's a pat answer. God's wrong in allowing a good person to suffer. That's a pat answer. That's a worthless answer. All those are worthless answers. But saying that God has purpose and meaning in your suffering is not a pat answer. That is a very sophisticated answer. That is a very deep theological answer in saying that. And God's love is on display through it. Just like Jesus, the Good Shepherd's love is on display in the suffering of Mary and Martha and in the suffering and illness and death that is upcoming for Lazarus. But when we're in the midst of it, it's not so easy to see, is it? It's easier for our friends around us to see that God's love is present and his glory is going to expand and be known and further known and be more renowned through it. But we're in the midst of it. You can't see it. And one of the problems as to why you can't see it, it's because of the book in your hand, right? Now think about that before you throw something at me. When you read about suffering of Job, Job doesn't know why he's suffering, does he? Job doesn't have the book of Job. We do. And we can look and see God's love for Job in it and through it all the way to the end. And we can see how God's glory is made known through that story, as that story has impacted thousands, millions, billions of people. Job never knew. Martha here doesn't know. Mary here doesn't know. Lazarus doesn't have a clue. And when you're in the midst of your suffering, you don't have a book, do you? You can't advance to the next chapter to see what God's going to do through this, to see how many people are going to be impacted by how you suffer, to see how God's going to use his love to bring you through this and to perfect you and to mold you and to transform you and to conform you more and more into the image of Jesus. You can't turn to that chapter and see it, so you're left wondering. Well, family, that's where faith comes in. Faith is not blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. Faith is having the assurance of the very things you're hoping in. It's having a conviction of the stuff that you already know about God. And when you come and you read these texts of how God glorified himself and loved Job and how God glorified himself and loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, you can trust that's how God operates, because God is good and God is loving and he's the good shepherd. And you can trust that exactly what he's going to do in your life. You can have assurance of that. You can have conviction in those realities, in those truths. And you can trust him through it, all the way through that. It's not a pat answer by any means. And if you were to talk to seasoned Christians who have gone through suffering, and you see them, and they're joyful, even in the midst of it, and you could talk to thousands, you could talk to millions of Christians worldwide, billions of Christians, who could tell you the exact same thing. If it were not for the suffering, if it were not for the tragedy, if it were not for the loss, I may have never come to know Jesus. If it were not for that, my faith would not be as strong as it is, and I would not be as useful of an instrument in the hand of my Redeemer without it. See, when everything goes well, when you have nothing but success in your life, when things are going well, it's so tempting, it's so easy to take credit for that, isn't it? I mean, we can say, oh, yeah, praise God for that, but yeah, stop praising me, stop, okay? Just don't do it anymore. And then we look at people who aren't doing as well, and we blame them. If only they did the things I'm doing. If only they were as strong as I am. If only they were as smart as I am. If only they did the same things I did, then their lives would be better, right? Don't we fall into that pattern? But when you lose something precious to you, when you lose that comfort, when you lose that joy, when you lose that security, and you can't go anywhere else but to God, it reminds you, I don't have control over my life like I thought I did. I'm not as resourceful as I thought I was. I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I'm not as good as I thought I was. Sometimes losing everything, or losing that thing that you think you have to have and you can't live without, shows you that you have no control. There are things outside of your control. And that leads you to your Savior. And it has this existential experience where moment by moment you learn to live in dependence upon God for joy, dependence upon God for your life, for everything. And you realize he's loved you in it and through it. And I remember one of the incidences where this wasn't physical suffering, this was emotional suffering, just really hit home in my life, because when we're in the midst of it, it's so hard to see how God's name is ever going to be glorified through it. It's so hard to feel God's love at times when we're in the midst of it. And I remember I did something, and I did everything right, and I suffered because of circumstances outside my control. And what the incident was, it had to do with a false teacher, a wolf, and I confronted him, but before I did it, I did everything right. I got tons of counsel. I had counsel from pastors around me. I had counsels from pastors from my seminary. And I approached him, and I did it lovingly. And then I did it in front of his leaders, but not his church. Just we just sat down with the leaders just to talk about it. And he did exactly what a wolf does. He bit me, and he bit me hard. And then he did what a wolf does. He hounded me. He made it his purpose to try to destroy me. And it hurt me emotionally, and that hurt me physically, and it hurt my wife. It jeopardized my family's livelihood. By God's grace, we're able to shield my children from that. But it went on, and I remember I had this young man that I was discipling into pastoral ministry. He's a senior pastor now, and I was discipling him, but now he's turning around and discipling me, and he's lifting me up from this, and he's talking about how God's going to be glorified through this, and he's talking about how God's loving me through this, and I couldn't see it. And he said, "You will." And I had this group of men a couple times a week that would come and just pray. Because I was just so hurt and so lost and so broken, I would just sit there and weep. And I'm not a weeper. I cried during worship today. I don't cry very often. Yeah. And I was just in tears. But as I got through this, as my wife giving me counsel, as my friends giving me counsel, I realized God was loving me through this and I was getting stronger. And it was about a year ago, God actually removed that guy. And he can't even get a church to answer his phone calls anymore, which is a blessing. And God's name is being glorified through that whole process, but I couldn't see it because I couldn't look forward to it. But that's what God does. He has ways of loving you through it and blessing others through the suffering in ways you couldn't imagine. Just last week, I can't share the person's name because I didn't get his permission, but we were talking about suffering, and there was someone that he cares for, someone that he loves, that was wearing this piece of jewelry that has a New Age type identification with it. And he was like, "Well, how do I talk to this person about that?" So he left it to God, and he was praying to God to remove that desire for her to have this identification with this New Age stuff. And he was just praying. And then through the suffering of someone that this person loved, the person actually removed the necklace and got another piece of jewelry that reminded that person of the person suffering. You see, God does this in these little ways that you can't imagine. Your suffering can impact countless people. So don't waste it. Use your suffering as a pulpit to proclaim the excellencies and majesties of Jesus. Because when you go through it, it can either make you harder and bitter, or it can make you humble, meaning you see your dependence on your Savior. And that's when he bends to love you. Little suffering can bring about little growth, right? And everybody's suffering from a head cold to a head tumor. But the greater the suffering, the greater the potential for growth. Think about a friend who is a surgeon, okay? You have a best friend who's a surgeon. And you love your friend. And your friend loves you. And she's had a couple ways of showing you. I don't know. She went shopping with you or something and hangs out with you every now and prays with you. But she's never been able to use her passion or her desire for you. She spent her entire life studying to be a surgeon. Her life is laser focused, right? All of her passion, all of her desire goes into that one thing. Well, now you're ill and she's the one operating on you. Do you see what she does? She bends to give all of herself to healing you. And she's able to love you now in a way that she couldn't even come close to prior to the suffering. Now take that to the infinite degree to your shepherd. That's how much he loves you. His love is on display through that suffering. It's like a goldsmith who has this precious piece of gold, and he cherishes it, but it has imperfections in it. So he puts it and he heats it up until the dross floats to the top, and he can remove all those imperfections, and he's watching it. All of his focus is on that precious item that's heated up, and he doesn't leave it in the heat, in the fire, any longer than he has to. And the moment all the dross is removed, he takes it out. It's pure. It's spotless. It is perfect. That's what your shepherd's doing for you. His love for you is so personal. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there's the personals again. He loves them dearly. Now, this is where it gets unusual. Look at verse 6. So, that means whatever follows flows from his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That seems unusual, doesn't it? He loves them so much, he's going to allow them to go through this valley. Do you see the wisdom in Christ's love? Do you see how sophisticated the Christian answer to suffering is? God has purpose and meaning in it and through it. It's not a pat answer. It's the deepest answer. And now watch how sacrificial his love gets. Look at verse 7 and 8. Then after this, he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again?" Isn't that John 10:11? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Isn't that John 10:18? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." You see, what Jesus is teaching, for him to go save the life of someone he loves, he must give his life. That's the good shepherd. He personally loves you, and he sacrificially loves you. And that love is persevering. That love never ends. Look at verse 9. And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, just think that through, what Jesus is saying. It's not that difficult to understand on a literal level. So you read what Jesus says literally, it's simple to understand. But he means it metaphorically, right? And understanding that's a little more difficult. So let's just say it. Let's look at it from the literal level. Jesus is making the point because the Jews and the Romans, they calculated the day by 12 hours. They said the day's 12 hours, meaning the daylight. Now, depending on the time of the season, it's less than 12 hours, and other times it's more than 12 hours, but they referred to it as 12 hours, and that's when they did their work, right? You work when it's light out. So for those 12 hours, you do all you can do because you have work to do. You have a mission to do, because when it becomes dark, you can't continue your work. You're going to mess up. You're going to stumble. You just can't do it. So Jesus' point, metaphorically, works on two levels, on himself and his disciples. So for himself, here's his point. It's light out. The Father has given him a mission to do. And as long as there is light, he's going to do the mission. He's going to carry it out. What that means is, if he goes somewhere and it's a dangerous place for him to go, if that's where God wants him to be, he's going to be there. Why? Because there's light. There's work to do. There's going to be a period when the Father removes the light, when Jesus is going to be in darkness, when Jesus is on a cross with 7-inch nails driven through his hands and through his feet as he lays down his life as a substitute for his people. But until that happens, he's doing the work. And it works that way for the disciples too. As they see Jesus persevering with the work, the disciples are in the light because Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus taught them there's going to be a period when the light of the world's not in the world. In other words, his disciples will be shrouded in darkness like he taught last chapter. And that's when Christ is on the cross. And then he returns, spends 40 days with them. Then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then he sends his Spirit to reside in his disciples, who carries on the light ministry of Jesus. So for the disciples, there's daylight, so they have to go out and do the work because Jesus is still with them. So it doesn't matter if they're going into a dangerous place. They need to persevere in that love. They need to persevere in the mission that God has given them. And they learn that because they see Jesus doing exactly that. He's going to persevere. It doesn't matter if they're going to take his life. It doesn't matter if that's what the intentions of the wicked, evil people are. God has sent Jesus on this mission, and he's going to honor his Father and work as long as there's light. He perseveres in his love for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha. And do you realize he perseveres for you too? He's still persevering. Vince talked about this when he was talking about how we learned last week that Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand." No one. He's still persevering in his love for you because he is going to bring you to the end. As Jesus said in John 6:39, when he's talking about the mission that the Father gave him, Jesus said, I will lose none of the ones that the Father has given me. I will raise them up on the last day. How do you know you're going to persevere to the end? Because your good shepherd is going to make sure of it. He's holding you in his strong right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. His love is still persevering for you. Have confidence in that. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, let me back up there. I went a little too far. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, he's talking to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And we know what Jesus means by that. Lazarus is dead. This is 2 days after the message had received Jesus. And the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Jesus had to tell them plainly. And look what he says in verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, the Jews had an unusual way of dealing with miracles. If someone had only been dead for a day or maybe two at the max, and somehow they were brought back, they would make an excuse. They would say, he was just resuscitated. He looked dead, but he really wasn't. But 4 days, because Jesus waited 2 for him to die, then they took 4 days to travel back to Bethany by Jerusalem. The decay has set in. There is no discussion. Everybody knows he's dead. Jesus purposely waited that long so that his disciples, those whom he loved, so that their faith would be strengthened. And watch verse 16, watch what Thomas says. So Thomas called the twin, right? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say he was a twin. Yeah. And so much so that some identical twins, they look just like their sibling. But then there's the ones that just freak you out, right? You can't tell them apart. I grew up in the panhandle of Florida. And from kindergarten all the way up to when I left my freshman year in high school, we had dozens of twins. Like, it was freaky. Like, I think the government was doing some sort of weird testing experiments there. And, you know, I could always tell the identical twins apart once you hung around them a little bit. But there's this two brothers, Joel and John. The mom even gave them both J names. They looked exactly like, it was freaky. They parted their hair the same way. Their mom dressed them in the exact same outfits, right? They always had their shirts buttoned to the top, and they had the exact same voice. And not only that, but they made up their own language. I always thought they were speaking Klingon or something. Then I found out it was a language they made up themselves. It was legit language. They had rules for their made-up language. And they freaked us out so much, we never knew if it was Joel or John. So we'd always go, oh, it's the twin. We didn't know which one it was. I envision that's what Thomas is like, but I like Thomas, okay? I like him. He doesn't freak me out like Joel and John did. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Man's not doubting right there, is he? I mean, that's boldness. That's someone who gets what Jesus said when Jesus was talking about, if there's light, we do the work. They're next to Jesus. If he's going, and it's the Father's will for him to die when he gets there, we're going to go die with him. That's the heart of a disciple. That's the heart of someone that loves Jesus. That's the heart of someone that is confident because they're focused on Jesus. That's the one that goes, I can get through this. I know it looks dark. I know it looks scary, but I can get through it. Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to be strong now so that when you get into that darkness, you're useful? Doesn't everybody want to be there? So you're someone that people cling to and look to in times of tragedy, in times of darkness. You're someone that people look up to by how you deal with your suffering and your pain. Don't we want to be like that? I mean, that's what Jesus modeled for us. It's daylight. There's still light. Let's do our work. So how do we get there? I think the answer is in these verses. Let's glance back up to verse 3. It's right here in this verse. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, Martha and Mary sent this message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, this is how we, if we can model what they said in verse 3, this is how we can stand strong in the midst of suffering. This is how we can be a blessing for others. This is how we can experience God's love in a greater degree than we could prior to the darkness and the suffering. This is how we can bring more glory to our God. And that's what we're created to do, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He whom you love is ill. Do you see what they did? Lazarus is ill, and the main thing on their mind, the first thing on their mind, is to send a message to Jesus. That's their first thing. Now, think this through. Someone comes to you, a friend, and they come to you and they say, I need you. I need your help. I can't fix this. I'm in a bad situation. How do you feel? You feel honored. You feel like you matter in your friend's life. You feel like they love you and respect you and they value you and your opinion. Now, what happens if they follow that up with, and I went to everybody I could think of for help. I even went to my 30-year-old brother who still lives at home with his mom in her basement, right? Can't even keep a job. He's been through 5 wives and he's ruined everyone. I even went to him. I even went to my next door neighbor who smokes all day long and his mind is ate up from the drugs he's taking. I even went to him and nobody could help me. So I'm coming to you. Do you feel honored? But I have heard this statement from well-meaning Christians. There's nothing left to do but to pray. Now, I know it's well-meaning, but just think about what we're communicating. We're going to God last. There's nothing left to do. I did everything I could think of. I used all of my brilliance. I used all of my strength. I used all of my smart friends. I've done everything. Now, God, I'm coming to you. Are we honoring God? Are we valuing God? Not as much as we could be. Go to God first, like Mary and Martha went to Jesus first. Because just think about it this way. If you don't go to God first, and then you fix the problem yourself, whether it's through your brilliance or your strength or your ingenuity or your resourcefulness or through a friend's strength, ingenuity, resourcefulness, whatever it is, do you experience God's love? Do you feel it? But he loves you. He's working all things out for your good. He worked through those people to bring you through that, and you've just ignored his love in your life through it. If you go to him first, and then you're strong enough to fix the problem, who are you going to give glory to? You're going to realize that was his love for you. He gave you the strength to do that, or he brought that person into your life to bring that to a resolution. It brings you closer to your God, and you experience his love in it and through it. It was there. Otherwise, you just blinded yourself to it. So go to him first, always, always to him first. That's the first thing we get from that. But the second, look back at it. He whom you love is ill. Now, who in here prays like that? Anyone? I think this is how we often pray, not with these words, but with these intentions. And I know I catch myself doing this all the time. God, now again, we don't use these words. I need you. Please help me through this. I am so faithful to you. I've worked so hard for you. I've been at church every day this quarter for you. I've done my devotions for you. Isn't that kind of how we pray? Okay, I'm the only one that's ever done that. Here's how I caught myself doing that recently. I needed to go to God for something. And I knew I needed to go to God for something. And I'm getting ready to go to God first with this something. But you want to know what I realized? I got so busy, I didn't do my devotions for 2 days in a row. And this is exactly what I did. This is me being a little Pharisee. I went, well, let me go do my devotions before I go to God for this. Okay? What did I just imply? Well, if I do my devotions, God owes me, right? I'm going to God in prayer based on my faithfulness. If you're going to God based on your faithfulness, no wonder you're lacking joy in the midst of suffering. No wonder you don't feel his love in your life when you're broken. Because you're going to him based on your faithfulness. And internally, no matter what you try to convince yourself, you know you don't love your Lord with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength as you should. You know it. You know that you don't love your neighbor as yourself because your neighbor is annoying. He plays loud music, and I don't even think it's music. It's just noise, right? The older I get, your music sounds like noise to me if you're under 30. I'm sorry. You'll understand one day. Instead of going to God based on your faithlessness, we want to be like Martha and Mary and go to God based on his faithfulness. And we want to pray, not God, he who did all of his devotions this week needs you. We want to pray, Father, he whom you love needs you. How do you do that? Well, instead of going to God on your faithlessness, you got to go to God with the gospel of his son. And if you use the gospel in your prayer, you realize that you can't earn God's blessing. You can't earn God's favor. You can't obey God perfectly, but Jesus did. Jesus lived the perfect life that you were called to live but failed. The Christian ethic is unattainable. And the punishment for not attaining that Christian ethic is inescapable. But Jesus did it perfectly. And not only that, he bore your penalty because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. To save his sheep's life, he goes to a place to die for them. And you take that gospel message, how can you not feel loved? How can you not? You're going to the Father in prayer because the Father sent his Son to die for you, to redeem you, to rescue you because of how much he loves his Son. He wanted to give you as a gift to his Son. That's how you go to the Father and say, he or she whom you love needs you. He or she whom you love is scared. He or she whom you love is fearful and in pain. And just saying it that way, doesn't that change everything? Acknowledging because of Jesus, the Father loves you and calls you his son or his daughter, and his son knows you by name. Therefore, the Father knows you preciously by name. And the Spirit knows you preciously by name. Don't you feel his love going to him like that? I want us all to try this one time. I want you to say, he or she, whichever you are, not whichever the person next to you is, or whatever you want to be, just he or she whom you love needs you. We're just going to say that. He or she, whichever you are, he or she whom you love needs you. Let's do it again. He whom you love needs you. Have you ever prayed like that? So I preach to myself all week. All week I've known that I need to go to God like that. You want to know how many times I went to God like that in my devotions this week? Zero. And I was in prayer this morning, and I realized why I couldn't do it. I was bringing myself into the equation. I don't deserve to go to God and say, he whom you love needs you. I don't deserve it. I'm a failure. I'm a wretch. He's holy and spotless and pure and pristine and clean. I'm not. How can I go to him and say, he whom you love? I just feel like lightning's going to hit me. Stand over here. But this morning, the Spirit brought that so vividly and real to me that I repented and I was able to say it. God, he whom you love needs you today. I can't preach without you. I've never said he whom you love needs you. And it was so sweet. That's how we're going to be strong. That's how we're going to be ready. That's how we're going to be useful. That's how we're going to feel the very real love that our shepherd loves us with in the midst of suffering. And that's how we're going to be able to bring glory to our God. And that's our purpose in life. To glorify God by enjoying him forever. Let's pray.